NLCC and those that are in Zoom land. We just want to welcome you tonight to our Bible study. This is our final study in the book of James. We will be looking at James chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. Before we begin, we're just going to open up with a quick word of prayer. Just bow our heads. Dear kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you once again, Lord, for giving us this opportunity to come together to study your word. We thank you, Lord God, for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who is here present in our midst, Lord God. And we ask right now in the name of Jesus that as we get into your word, that we might understand it and that we might know what it is that you would have for us to understand from it, Lord. Not only for our own personal use and benefit, but so that we might share it with others also, Lord. We ask right now that you would bless the discussion tonight. If there be anyone who is sick, anyone who is afflicted, we ask that you would touch their bodies. We ask right now a special blessing upon every family that is represented within the sound of my voice. And those, Lord, who were not able to be here tonight, Lord, we ask that you would continue to give them grace and mercy, to strengthen them, Lord, and keep them, Lord, in the name of Jesus, Lord. We ask, Lord, we pray. Amen. All right. If I could just get a volunteer to read the scripture text. This is the last portion of James chapter 5, verses 13 through 20, and it is generally titled Exhortation. And these are exhortations that James is giving to the brethren or to believers, the early church. Somebody read verses 13 through 20, please.
If anyone among you suffering, then he must pray. If anyone cheerful, he is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick, then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sin, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. James 5:13-20 from the NASB version.
Amen. Thank you, Sister Redcliffe. Then if someone could just read the brief outline. There's 4 bullet points there.
Number 1, exhortation about times of suffering and times of cheer. Number 2, exhortation about times of sickness. Number 3, exhortation about confession of sin and prayer. Number 4, exhortation about restoration of sinners.
Amen. Thank you, Sister Lester. We're going to go ahead now and get into our worksheet, starting with exhortation about times of suffering and times of cheer. So with this, we want to make sure that we keep the appropriate context of this whole chapter that we were looking at. And if we go back to the initial verses of chapter 5, we know that it's talking about persecution that those in the church can suffer at the hands of those that are wealthy, those that are rich, but not just those who are rich or wealthy, but those that are wicked or sinful as well. And their dealings with other people. And they do this because of their wealth and their power and influence and things of this nature. So is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. So he's talking about suffering here again, and this is a subject that James talks about a lot. And in this case, we know that he is talking about suffering at the hands of evildoers, right, of other people. You're trying to live a godly life. You're trying to do what God tells you to do, live according to his word, and you got evil people who are doing all manner of evil against you, and you are wondering, is there any justice? Is there any relief that I'm going to get? And does God care in some cases, you might even ask? And this is where you need to be strengthened. This is where you need to be encouraged. This is where you need to be exhorted. And that is what James is doing right now. He is exhorting these believers. So what is he telling him or telling the believers? Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. And that's verse 13a. So James here is asking a very relevant question to the first century Christians of his day. What kind of suffering is he talking about, and at whose hands might they have been suffering? What did we say?
Going back to last week's lesson, it would be suffering from the rich and the unjust, the way they were being oppressed, mm-hmm. and that group.
Yes. All right. So just so we keep that in mind as we go through this, this is the context that we want to look at this. So what kind of suffering might these first century brethren be experiencing that was unique to their time? First century Christians, what were they going through?
Persecution.
Okay. You want to elaborate on that? Sometimes we use terms and we don't necessarily.
Because of their belief, because of, you know, they were being persecuted because of their belief. Mm-hmm. There were those that was going through oppression. If we going back to the Jews on the Roman oppression, you know, mm-hmm. those early Christians, that's where we're going.
Okay. All right. So these early Christians were suffering persecution from within and from without, right? Even their Jewish countrymen were persecuting them, right? These followers of the way, these followers of Jesus Christ, right? These followers that were bucking against the religious establishment, right? The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, those who were the religious elite of that day, they were persecuting these Christians. And you also find that early on, you had a man named Saul of Tarsus, mm-hmm. who later became Paul. He was a member of that Jewish elect or elite group taught under the feet of Gamaliel, members of the Sanhedrin. And he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, right? He was circumcised on the eighth day. As to the law, nobody could touch him, right? He was given papers, giving him the right to not only chase after Christians and hunt them down, but to persecute them as well, to bring them back in chains. And he held the coats of those who stoned the first martyr of the church, whose name was
Stephen,
right? So Stephen was stoned, and Saul of Tarsus was standing there in agreement with what was going on with him. And later on, we find that Jesus met him on the road to
Damascus.
Yes, the road to Damascus, and he was blinded, physically blinded, because he was spiritually blind. And God had to open up his spiritual eyes, and then his physical eyes were opened to him as well. And then he became the apostle to the Gentiles. So on the road of life, this man was going in one direction, and then he did a 180 on the road of life. And instead of being a persecutor of Christians, he became a Christian and one who was a defender of the faith. So these first century brethren were going through persecution.
Yeah, going back to the suffering part. Mm-hmm. And that is what Jesus told Ennis when he said, go talk to him. He says, he's on my side now. I've shown him what things he will suffer for my sake. Right?
Exactly. Yeah. So there were some suffering that he had to go through. And we know that ultimately he was beheaded for the faith. He lost his life, Paul, right? And we know that the other apostles were persecuted unto death as well. They had to lose their life for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of Christ. So many of these other believers, they along with their whole families were rounded up. Many of them were killed. Many of them by the Romans. They were put into the gladiator rings. They were made human sport. Wild animals destroyed them, tore them in pieces and ate them because of their faith. And we know that even the Romans blamed the fire that took place in Rome in 70 AD on the Christians, right? It's always the Christians that get blamed for everything. But you see that even in our day and age, there is a level of persecution that comes as well to Christians. And we get blamed oftentimes for some of the things that are going on in the world. So what is the proper response to suffering for a believer based on this passage here? What should you do?
Pray.
All right. We should pray. This is not a time for feeling sorry for yourself. It's not a time to be thinking about, oh, woe is me. And it's no time to be taking your hand off of the plow and looking back. Why should, as Christians, we not do that?
What will we look back to?
Okay. Yeah. That's a good point. And I think the further you go on this Christian walk, the less you see back there that you want to go back to, right? But what else can we say about a person who puts his hand to the plow and then turns and looks back? They're not worthy, are they, to enter into the kingdom of heaven, right? We as Christians need to keep our focus on Jesus going forward and not look back. So how are believers to do this? What should characterize these prayers? We just said we want to pray, but we want to try not to be speaking in general terms. We want to delve deeper into this, and that's what we should do as we're studying, is not just do a surface reading, but we want to look at what would we be praying for? You're going through hard times. You're being persecuted. You are being mistreated by those who have, in many cases, more money, more power than you do, okay? And what should you be praying for?
It says that you're supposed to pray for those that persecute you.
Okay.
Rightfully use you.
And for self, you can be praying for endurance, that you are able to endure the suffering that you're going through. You can also pray for the courage to whatever you have to do in those circumstances, you know,
okay,
as well.
All right. Those are good prayers. So we're praying for those that are enemies. We're praying for endurance. We're praying for strength, praying for courage, right? But sometimes, though, a person gets to a point where they're not able to pray for themselves in that way, right? And we're going to be getting to that in just a few minutes, right? Okay, where you need to rely on someone else to pray for you as you go through these things, where you need strength, where you need courage, right? Okay, so when we pray for people, are we praying for them? Or are we praying against them? our enemy. He said, pray for your enemy, right?
Yeah.
Are we praying for them or are we praying against them?
We should be praying for them.
Hmm? Do we differentiate that in our minds, though, every time? Do we say, you know what? I need to make sure that I am praying for them and not
saying sick of
them. Yes, saying sick of them. Exactly. Hmm? We know some prophets that had that problem, right? We even, I think even some of the disciples, you know, should we call down fire on them, right? He reflected all the way back to the Old Testament stuff, right? He like these infidels, these ungodly, right? These Philistines, right? Let's pray down fire on. Is that something that we as Christians should be praying for?
No.
When we pray?
No. We should pray that their spiritual eyes be open too. If we're going to pray okay. for them, we should pray in that manner, praying for them, not that something bad would happen to them. You know.
Right. Okay. Anyone else have any thoughts about that, or should we get off of that subject? Is that a touchy subject?
It is what it is.
It is what it is. Well, that's a nice, easy answer.
I mean, it's not a country subject, but it is something that we really, why would we go away from it?
But Brother Teacher?
Yeah.
I think prayer, like you said, is very important. It's just like the word of God. It's because, you know, the God of our Lord and Savior, Christ, we go to him. That's a mark of a mature Christian. I mean, it's not only about our trouble, it's about situations, different circumstances in life that each individual Christian may be going through. We intercede like that, you know, for others and even for ourselves. He even says spiritual songs and all that kind of to encourage ourselves in the Lord. And it's prayer to God, you know, and God hears the believer. And he answers our prayers. And when we rest in that, that gives us the confidence to know that God is, we know that God is right. When other, in you said, Hebrews, we said it last week, 11:6. He said, without faith, it's impossible to please him. First, we must believe that he is, and then he's the rewarder. So we come to God in regards to every situation that we find ourselves in that's not necessarily troubling, but, you know, because it's not always trouble that we come to God with. But he's there. He's there either way. You know, when we thank you, Lord, and when we're grateful, we come to the Lord with that. He said, pray without ceasing. So that means that we the whole gamut of our life, you know, is centered around prayer.
Amen. Amen. That's good. So when we look at going through suffering, we are told as Christians that we should pray, okay? And I think we know what we should be praying for at this point. But to the other extreme, he also addresses that, is anyone cheerful, right? Mm-hmm. What is he to do? He is to sing praises, right? So James asked another question of these first century believers that is one that is not as oftentimes asked or considered. What does it mean to be cheerful? What does it mean to be cheerful? Send that next question down there.
Be happy, joyful,
be happy.
Cheerful.
I mean that you got a prayer through and the burden has been lifted and you know you can pray, okay. Give God the praise for he's already answered some of your prayers.
Exactly. So in every instance, it's not a matter of, you know, we have good times and bad times and whatnot, and we gleefully and willfully accept the cheerful times as no more than what we should be getting, right? But we get on our knees and pray when we are suffering, right? But when we get that breakthrough and when we get that answer, do we take the time out to sing praises to the one whom we pray to, who answered our prayer? That is something that is sometimes that is not as often remembered to do that part. We can ask for things all day long, but saying thank you sometimes is something that is a learned behavior that we need to do, even with God. And we teach our kids to do the same thing. So what are some of the things that people do or say when they are cheerful? And that is to say in good spirits, glad, joyful, of good courage. So what do they do or what do they say? Sometimes they get excited, right? Sometimes they'll go around and they will tell everybody else about the good fortune that befell them, that came upon them. They will maybe talk about it to their friends, to their family members, and so that they can share in that joy. But what we don't want to do is to forget to sing praises to whom praise is due, and that is God. And this is what we should do as Christians: be mindful of what to do when we are suffering, but also in times when we are cheerful. So we said the proper response for someone who is cheerful is to sing praises. So what are some attitudes that are accompanied by cheerfulness and praise that result in the life of a believer? What kind of things a person who's cheerful, okay, they've received what it is they prayed for. They were not able to necessarily to accomplish this on their own. They recognize that God is the one who's responsible for that. What should be the natural response of that person gratitude. Or their attitude?
Gratitude.
Okay, an attitude of gratitude. Okay, what else?
Worship.
Worship. Praise. Thanksgiving. So we enter his courts with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise, right? We bless his holy name because he is worthy to be praised, worthy to be worshiped, okay? And for those few individuals out there who might think that they can't sing praises to God, then what are you supposed to do? They should make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Right?
You can say, hey, howdy, and how y'all doing?
That's right. You can do that too. We miss hearing that every Sunday. We may have to put her on Zoom so we can hear that. Just a tad.
All right.
All right. Psalms 95 and 1. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Psalms 95 and 2. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with songs. This is speaking of what Elder McElwee was just talking about a few minutes ago as well, and how it is that we can encourage ourselves, but sometimes if you sing it loud enough, you might even encourage somebody else who's around you, and who knows, they might join in on the singing as well. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. Psalms 98 and 4. And this is one that got connected to it. It's supposed to be number 4. I missed that. And this is one we looked at, I think, on last week. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. We are also supposed to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And that's from Ephesians 5, 19 through 21. Anyone have any other comments about that first bullet point before we move on to number 2?
You know, I usually wake up in the morning and say, this is the day that the Lord hath made. Amen. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Not mad in it, not sad in it, not bad in it, but glad.
Glad. It makes a difference, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
That's something that I'm trying to make sure as I change my schedule to start each day out that way, because it makes a difference. When you get up at 5 o'clock in the morning or 6 o'clock or however late early it is, and you started out on your knees and you started out talking to God and thanking God for another day and asking for his blessing upon a new day, upon the church, upon the family, upon your co-workers, your friends and acquaintances and associates. When you do that, it gives you that assurance and that confidence to go forth because you have started out on the right foot. And I think the right foot is prayer each and every day. So exhortation about times of sickness, verses 14 and 15. Is anyone among you sick, then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. That's verse 14. So who is this exhortation directed at, and what are their responsibilities? Who are the people in this verse that are being spoken to?
The brethren of the church.
All right. And what about these brethren in the church? What's going on with them? They're what?
Sick.
They're sick, okay?
Physically ill.
They're feeling sick. They are sick. They know they're sick, right?
They can even be sin sick.
They might even be sin sick.
Right. Something they can't get over.
Something that they can't overcome. Maybe they already tried to encourage themselves. Maybe they already did what? Prayed.
Right.
Maybe they already praised, right? But they can't get that breakthrough. So now they need to move where?
And it could still be as a result of the suffering.
It could still be. That's right. So the suffering that they're going through comes as a result of weakness that person has, right? They're going through the suffering. And it does not necessarily have to be that they have sinned, but spiritually, because of the amount of suffering, persecution that they are going, this constant onslaught of attacks, it has weakened them, right? So now they need what? Some intercessory prayer.
They need some intercessory prayer.
What was that?
I think of it like a booster shot.
A booster shot. Okay. All right.
Something.
I'll take that. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So you get the first shot, but now you're not fully immune to it, but you got to come back a little bit later to get shot number two. And now you're fully covered. Right. So that might be what we're looking at in this situation as well, where you need that extra shot in order to overcome this weakness that you have so that you can be victorious, right? And so that you can accomplish that which God has called you to do, this work of service that he has for you to do, because this weakness is impeding your ability to serve God efficiently and effectively, which is why you need to be prayed for, and not just prayed for, but anointed also. Okay, and that's what this anointing, and we'll get to that in just a minute. So who is this exhortation directed to? We said it was these two people, right? The person who's feeling weak, and then also to who? The elders of the church who have been asked to do what? To pray. And this person who's weak or sick, they have to call, don't they? They have to call who? Upon the elders of the church. And then the church or the elders of the church, they have been given their directives as to what they're supposed to do. And what they're supposed to do is pray over them, right? And then do what? Anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. That's what they're supposed to do. And we said, what kind of sickness is being referred to in this verse? It is not always a physical sickness, is it? Right? There are other types of sicknesses that are not physical. And we need to recognize that these sicknesses can be mental, they can be physical, but they can be spiritual too, right? And these all need to be addressed. And we'll get into that a little bit later as well. List the things that a believer needs to do when they are sick. And this is from that passage. Recognize that they are
sick
and in need of
healing.
Yes. Call for the
elders
of the
church
and then ask them to
pray
over the believer, anointing the believer with
oil
in the name of
the Lord.
All right. So what is anointing usually used for in the Bible? I think we've heard Elder Seawright make mention of this on multiple occasions. What is, anybody remember what anointing was supposed to be for?
It's also used for soothing, healing too, for wounded animals, sheep that might have been caught in the wire or injured. The shepherds would anoint them with that oil, and I don't know if it necessarily had the same characteristics of something that would prevent infection, but certainly would ease and soothe the pain. As it's wrapped, you know, like leg or body part wrapped up afterward.
Okay. So this, in this particular verse, there are different understandings about the interpretation of this. And oil or salves or things, compounds, were used at that time to dress wounds. Okay. It would act as a protective barrier. Once you take that wound, you clean it, you put the salve or you put the oil on it, it would prevent bacteria and other types of infections from getting into it so that you could heal it, so that you could be well, okay? And as Darren did point out, this was something that was used not only on the livestock, but it was also used on people as well. When we talk about spiritual anointing though, spiritual anointing is when the high priest or the prophet or priest would take the oil and they would pour it over someone's head, that oil was supposed to be representative of the Holy Spirit, but it was also supposed to be something that was connected to a service that that person was supposed to be doing for God, okay? And that is something, in this context, you're talking about those in the world who are oppressing the people of God, and the people of God are supposed to be engaged in the work of God, but because of this oppression, because of this suffering, it is preventing them from being effective in what it is that God has called them to do. And they are exhorted to go to the elders of the church to have the church pray for them and anoint them with oil. And what does it say that the prayer of faith will do? Will save the sick, according to the King James Version. That is the way that it is interpreted. So they are to pray over them or over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So look, when you look at the context of this passage and consider all of the topics from the perspective, from this perspective, consider in the life of a believer times of suffering, which we've talked about, cheerfulness, sickness, in all of its forms, and that's the physical, the mental, and the spiritual, and what the proper response is to each according to Scripture. So we know what we're supposed to do now in those situations. What are the three forms of sicknesses that can be experienced by people, whether believers or not? We said
physical,
mental, and spiritual. For believers who go through extreme times of testing, persecution, mistreatment, and other unpleasant experiences that take a toll, they take a toll. It takes on their entire being, can be manifest in the physical body, the mental mind, and the spiritual soul. For information on Crisis of Faith, review this web link. So I did send that link out, and I think there was also a second document that was sent out as well. We're not going to have time to go over that, but this crisis of faith is more of a Christian term, and it has to do specifically with your faith in God and how your faith in God at times can be shaken. It can be upset, destabilized based on circumstances and situations that you're going through. There's another term that is a secular term that is similar to it, but is broader and more encompassing. And it's one that is not really going to serve our purposes tonight, but something worth looking into. It's called spiritual crisis. So we find individuals sometimes who go through a spiritual crisis where their worldview, what they had an idea about God and faith and belief, it is shaken by circumstances and situations. And from a secular standpoint, there's this belief that it can lead you in a direction that is towards what you believe, whether it be God or something else, or it can cause you to reassess your view and move in a totally different direction. So that is why I wanted to avoid using that term, spiritual crisis, because spiritual crisis looks more at you and what your idea of spirituality is, and not so much about faith in Christ or faith in God, which is more appropriate for a Christian to keep in mind rather than spiritual crisis. That's something we have to deal with in the medical field. When we deal with people from a holistic standpoint, you not only take care of the physical, but you take care of the mental aspects as well. And you don't discount the spiritual aspect, but everyone that we deal with from a spiritual standpoint is not a Christian. So we have to use that term spiritual, or that term, spiritual crisis. Moving on, it says, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sin, they will be forgiven him. Verse 15. So what will restore the one who is sick in this verse?
Prayer offered in faith.
Okay, not just prayer, but the prayer of faith, like you said, right? And we want to make sure that we get that whole idea, that whole concept. What is your idea of what prayer of faith, what does that mean to the group tonight?
You believe in God that you're praying for, and you, this is something that you have faith that he's able, whether he does or not, but you know that he's able to do it. And you stand on that, you know. And if it's in his will, it will be done. You have that. You just stand on that.
Amen.
Tony Evans says, defines faith as acting as if, that we should act as if God will do what he said he would do.
Wow. Plainly and simply put.
Yeah.
Yes.
Because people have this idea of faith, and we use the word very loosely. Mm-hmm. But we're talking here about Christian faith, not just a hope,
right,
a wing and a prayer. Praying to God or asking others to pray to God with you in agreement in terms of your situation. But if that doesn't work, there's plans B, C, D through Z.
Amen. Yeah, so people can use that term faith in a generic sense. And that is why we wanted to avoid this idea of spiritual crisis, mm-hmm, because it's connected with this idea of faith. And this faith is whatever you want to believe. whatever you accept as truth, right? And that can be totally subjective. Yeah. What we want to do is we focus on the objective truth of God's word. And when we look at this particular part here, in terms of asking God, we have to refer back to James chapter 1. But in verse 5, it says, chapter 1, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, right, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways, right? So that is a concept that we want to keep in our mind when we are praying. If it's not a prayer of faith, then it's of no good, right? Because if you don't ask in faith, if anything not done in faith is sin, right? So we need to make sure that when we ask, we are asking in faith with that hopeful expectation that God is going to do what he said he want to do. Amen. Right? Okay.
You have to believe that God is. And he said, the just shall live by faith. That's what saved us, by grace. We've been saved by grace through faith. And he even added that. So now he's saying, this is part of you now, the supernatural part of the believer, because unsaved don't have that benefit. But the believer does. And our faith, the object of our faith is the God of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who can heal us, who can restore us, and give us the joy and the cheerfulness. It's all of it is wrapped up in faith, and the mature can understand it better, you know, and where he can share that. That prayer will even go beyond just us. It can go when we see it manifest in others. That strengthens the person who's asking in faith, and also those who know that's what they're praying for, and fervent, effectual like that. Amen. Is going to fail. I don't know if I'm getting ahead of you, brother.
No, that's good. And what I think I hear you saying is that our faith is only as good as the object that we place it in.
There you go.
All right. So if our faith is in our money, when our money is gone or gets funny, anybody have funny money? Yeah. Then our faith goes with it. If our faith is in our job and they say, sorry, you don't have a job no more, then our faith is gone. If our faith is in our spouse or in our family, and they decide, no more, done, then what? Your faith is gone too. If your faith is in your health and the doctor says you got 6 weeks to live, then what? If you got all these degrees with all these letters behind your name and in front of it, and then you end up with Alzheimer's or dementia, what you got to live for? You can't use your brain like you used to. Well, our faith has to be in something that is faithful, right? And true and solid, and not shifting back and forth like the shifting sand, but it has to be upon the solid rock I stand, which is who? Jesus Christ, right? All of the ground is shifting or sinking sand. All right, so in what way will they be restored? Well, they will be strengthened, won't they? They will be encouraged, right? They will be able to do what it is that God has called them to do, right? So they're going to be restored. Their strength, their courage, their faith is going to be restored, and even their physical and their mental and spiritual health is going to be restored. And who is offering up this prayer? The elders of the church. Because you hopefully have already prayed and you didn't get that breakthrough. So you came to the elders of the church. They are the one
who are offering up this prayer. They are anointing you. They are also praying in agreement with you. And if two lay their hands on anything and they pray in agreement, what does God say? They're going to have if they ask in his will, right? One can put a thousand to flight, but two can put 10,000 exponentially, right? And if you get a whole bunch of God-filled, right, spirit-filled elders who know how to get a prayer through in the church, then you're in pretty good hands.
Doesn't that also, when we talk about the anointing, anointing does represent transformation. That like when they anointed David, that meant there was a transformation coming. He was no longer going to be a shepherd. Mm-hmm. He was going to be transformed into a king. Mm-hmm. When there's an anointing on your life, you're supposed to be transformed. This is to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You're not supposed to think like you used to think. You're not supposed to, that suffering shouldn't bother you the way it did. When you come to be anointed, even when you have the anointing of the Holy Spirit, it's supposed to present a transformation. Mm-hmm. You're no longer going to be the old you. Woe is me, I can't make it. I'm sick, I'm dying, I'm this, I'm that. But the transformation should be, I am healed. I can see myself in a different way, that I'm not going to think the way I used to think. So mm-hmm. that anointing that comes even with the elders of the church or the Holy Spirit should represent a transformation in the believer's life or the way that they think.
All right. So, yes, that's consistent with what the Bible says in terms of the example used with David. David was a shepherd boy. He had other brothers, but only one of those brothers was chosen by God to be the next king, right? So again, yes, his life was going to be changed, but who was about to change it? God was going to change it, right? And it was because God had called him, right, to be the next king, had appointed him to be the next king, that he was anointed to be the next king. Those prophets, right, who were businessmen, they were farmers, they were all kinds of things in life. They were called out of that life to do a service for God, and they were anointed by God to do that, right? You would even say that even the apostles who were once fishermen, they were once tax collectors, they were once whatever it is that they used to do in their previous life, God, Jesus, chose them, picked them, right? And they did not have to be anointed, right? Because they were walking with who? God, who called them, right? They didn't have to have a priest come and anoint them with oil to be the disciples or to be the apostles, right? They were chosen by the one who does the choosing. So when you look at what we're called to do as children of God in the ministry, to do the work of God, we are anointed to do things for God, and that anointing and that prayer that goes along with it is within the will of God. If you anoint somebody and say, you're going to be this and you're going to be that, and it's not in God's will, you just wasted a whole bunch of oil, right? All you did was lubricate their forehead. You just cleared up a dry patch of skin they had. That's as good as it's going to get. But if God called them and then they received that anointing, right, that solidifies that in that person's mind before witnesses in the presence of God. And that comes with some responsibility, doesn't it? Right? You've been prayed for. You shouldn't be spiritually weak no more. Get on back out there into the trenches and do the work of the ministry. Get back into the fight and do what it is that God called you to do, and stop sitting here having a pity party, talking about they being mean to me, they talking about me, they persecuting me, they saying all manner of evil against me falsely, right? Well, if they did that to the tender plant, the green plant, which is Christ, what do you think they're going to do to the one shooting off of it? We can't expect anything less than that. why do you believe this to be so according to this verse we just talked about? Who will raise the sick person up? Once again, it's not the elder that's raising the person up. It's God who is going to raise this person up. And who will forgive this person if they have committed sin? It's not the elder of the church that's going to forgive them of their sin, but it is God, once again, who will do this. So then it is not the elder who has prayed for the individual who will raise them up or forgive this person if they have committed sin. So what's the point in them doing it? What's the point in them anointing?
All right.
Hmm?
She said obedience.
Obedience. Okay, I didn't hear that. Thank you, Sister Martin. Yes, obedience. God has told you to do that. Part of us being conformed to the image of God, Son Jesus, and conforming our minds and our will to the will of God is doing the will of God, being obedient to the will of God. You will find in your Christian walk that as you are more obedient to the word of God and you make yourself more familiar with the word of God, the more you become like God and the more you think like God, right? That is the point. The point is to line yourself up with the will of God. And the greatest example that we got of that was Jesus Christ himself, the God-man, right? He went off often to pray. He oftentimes told them, I'm not here to do my will, but to do what? The will of the Father. These are not my words, but I speak the words that the Father gave me to speak, right? And he is using that as an example for us, and we should take it as such, that we need to line ourselves up with the will and work and purpose of God. So what kind of sins may need to be forgiven in the context of this passage for a brother or sister who is weakened by the suffering and persecution and perhaps further weakened by unrepented sin? So this is a general question. There's sins of omission, there's sins of commission, right? There's sins that prevent us from being in the will of God, and the Holy Spirit makes those things aware to us, right? And once we become aware of those things, those are the things that we need to repent from. So in this passage, this part here, we see that persecution and suffering can cause you to be in a weakened state, right? But unrepented sin can also put you in a weakened state. Also, you need to take care of whatever it is that is causing you to be weak. And one of the things that you can do yourself is to what? Confess your sin, to repent of your sin, so that that is not something that hinders you. Okay? The things that the world does against you, you can't do anything necessarily to stop that. But what you can do is you can what? You can pray. You can praise. You can have others to intercede for you and anoint you with oil, not just others, any others, but the elders of the church, right? And the prayer of faith is going to save that individual and restore them back to a point where they're able to be effective in whatever it is God has called them to do. What we don't want to do is add to that unrepented sin, which is going to weaken us also. So we need to make sure that we confess those sins and make sure that we repent in those instances when we know that we have been convicted of sin. Exhortation about confession of sin. We get into this 16 to 18. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. All right, all people, whether believers or not, are accountable to God and must give an account to God one day in judgment. Why should believers confess their sins to one another and not only to God?
Accountability.
Exactly. That's the word I was looking for. Accountability. When we make ourselves accountable to each other, it adds another level of accountability to our lives. If we say, I'm not accountable to anybody else but God, right? God is not like physically in your face every single day. And sometimes you may discount the fact that he's truly there every moment of every minute of every day, and that he sees what's going on in your mind and inside of you, right? And he knows everything about you. You may lull yourself into a sleep or whatever and forget that for a moment, but you can't forget about sister so-and-so and brother so-and-so. He's there in front of your face all the time, who knows that you have identified this as a problem, something that I need to do. And they're going to say, brother, I'm going to pray about that, and I am going to help you, right? As you help me, we are going to be helpers one to another. Iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. And when you sharpen metal, what happens? You get some spark sometimes, don't you? Some friction, some heat, right? But you get sharp, don't you? And you are helping them, and they are helping you. And it causes you, as Sister Marty said, to be held more accountable to each other. And it adds that layer of accountability that we need to have, not only with God, but each other. All right. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you, again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. That's Romans 14:10. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Romans 14:12. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5:10. What can unrepented sin do in the life of a believer who is already suffering for righteousness' sake if left unaddressed? What did we say? What can that do? It can hinder you. Yeah? It can prevent you from being able to do what it is that God has called you to do to the folks, right? Because you have this unrepented sin in your life. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey his lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. All right. I'm going to let you all go ahead and read those other ones for the sake of time. Going down to number three, believers are told to what? For one another. Pray for one another so that they may be healed. Okay. How can the confession of sin by others help facilitate effective prayers offered up on their behalf?
Okay.
Exactly. Somebody can say, just pray for me, right? And you can pray for them, right? And you pray for all kinds of stuff, right? But when we pray specifically about something, right, it doesn't help to inform God because he already knows, but it does help us to identify what we are praying for. And when that breakthrough comes, we can respond in the right way, which is to give what? Praise to God for answered prayer. If we just pray in general and then they come and tell you, yeah, keep on praying, it's working, you don't even know what you're praying for. You're just praying for them, right? They may never share you, you know, what it is that you, what they need prayer for, right? And then they go on about their business and they say, wow, that prayer sure works. I'm sure glad they was praying, but you don't even know. Now, that don't mean you got to have all the details, right? But sometimes people will do that gossip prayer, right? You don't want to be doing no gossip prayer where you are praying for somebody specific things that they said, now don't tell nobody, but I'm praying for you, right? We want to make sure we don't do that too. So we want to be led by the Spirit when we are praying in that way. What can the effective prayer of a righteous man accomplish? Much is what it says. But what does this mean? What does this mean, much? Much means much, right?
Right.
Was it?
Build, it can store, it can do a lot.
Okay. So looking at Elijah as an example here, he brings up Elijah, the prophet. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Some people might not look at Elijah that way, but that's what James is saying, that he has a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. That's 3.5 years. Verse 17. Sometimes people of faith of the old are disconnected in our mind because of time, geography, culture, language, and so forth. What does this verse seem to suggest about these patriarchs of the faith as it relates to us? Does it seem that way? They think they had more power than us?
Or more faith.
You think they had more faith? Okay. Well, James is saying that this Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. What does that mean?
He was righteous.
He was human? He was a common man.
Yeah, he was a believer. He was righteous.
Be a prophet. He was righteous. And why was he righteous? Because God made him righteous.
Mm-hmm. Because of his faith. Yeah, he had the same Abraham.
Right? Did he humble us? Did he choose us?
Yeah.
Huh?
Yeah.
Has he given us directives?
Yeah.
Huh? Is God the same yesterday, today, and forevermore? Did God change? We are capable of doing exactly what Elijah did if God so chooses, right? He's saying that Elijah, the prophet, yeah, he's one to be revered as a prophet, but God is able to use anybody, isn't he, right? And the Christians of today are not like watered down. And the influence and the impact that we have on the world around us should not be watered down, should not be diminished, right? If it is it because God has changed?
No.
Or is it because we have changed? We have changed, right? Now, James wrote this 2,000 years ago. A lot of time has gone past, right? He was trying to convince these people in his day that they were like Elijah in the sense that he was a natural man, right? A natural person, right? Huh?
Yes.
But have we changed even from the time of James? We have, haven't we? Right?
Yes.
But we have more revelation.
And the Bible says, he told us that greater works will we do.
Exactly.
But somehow we haven't embraced it.
So when you talk about greater works than these, we have to look at Jesus was sent to the lost sheep of Israel, right? The apostles, they were sent to various places in Asia Minor, right? They were sent to various places in that world, in that known world, right? But they were not sent to Japan, in Australia, in South America, in North America, in Canada, right? They weren't sent to all those places, right? But the Christian church today is all over the world, right? So when you talk about these and greater things, you're not talking about quality necessarily. What you're talking about is the scope in which we cover, right? We are able to cover. See, the Bible now is written in more languages than any time in history right now. Back in those days, you didn't have the Bible written in all these different languages and different translations, and people did not have access to the Word of God like they do today, right? So it would seem that as the church has been able to get more revelation, have more access to tools to use to evangelize the world, it would seem that exponentially the world has gotten even more evil, more wicked, right? And it makes it appear as though we are just a bunch of sad, sorry individuals who are ineffective, right? But it's not by our power or by our might, but by the Spirit, says the Lord. And it has always been that way. He is going to accomplish through us what it is that he purposed and what he wants to do, right? So it may seem as though we are unprofitable servants, right? And sometimes feckless in the sight of adversity and challenge and adversity, you know, that we encounter in the world, whatever. But God is still the same yesterday, today, and forevermore, right? Did you have?
Well, I kind of going back to talking about Elijah. I was going to make a point about faith, too. The faith that he had, and again, God had, this is something God had appointed him to do. But speaking of faith, Jesus said that if we had faith the size of a mustard seed, and we exercise that faith, we could say to the mountain, move from here to there.
That's right. You
know, and that is the kind of faith then that we see Elijah exercise.
Amen. Amen. And God in that dispensation was doing things at that time that were like miraculous, that, you know, were wonders that could be attributed to no one other than God, right? But to see somebody who was dead in trespasses and sins on their way to hell, a devil, and everybody knew they was a devil, and then to see them touched by the Holy Spirit, by the blood of Jesus, and then turn around, and then you watch them for a little while, and you say, nah, I don't believe this. That's not him. That can't be the same. There's no way. Is that less of a miracle than a drought that lasts 3.5 years? In the eternal perspective, which one is worth more? 3 years of drought, 3.5, or the saving of a soul from eternal damnation? So doing miracles only point towards who? Towards God. And hopefully lead them or that person to what? To repentance and to salvation, which is the end game, right? So us doing miracles like they did for Elijah in his day, that pales in comparison to what it is that God has commissioned the church to do in the saving of souls and the bringing of souls to Christ and building the kingdom of God that has no end, right? So that's the greater.
You mentioned that we have the revelation, we have the scripture, we have that. Even then, you know, there are things that God did just so that people would know, I am God, I am doing this. If you go back to the plagues of Egypt, you know, all of the time he would say, so that they would know that I, the Lord, have done this. So then it's the kind of thing you see.
Amen. And today we want to make sure that we do the same thing. That when a soul is saved, we want to make sure that we give all praise, glory, and honor to God. Because it's not us that's saving anyone, right? We are being used in God's hands as instruments, right? Much like a painter would use a brush to paint a masterpiece, we're not the painter, we're just the brush, right? And God is stroking with us to finish the masterpiece. And then at the end of the painting, down in the right lower corner there, you don't write paintbrush. He writes God Almighty, right? The paintbrush don't get the credit, even though the paintbrush was used to do it. The paintbrush does not get the credit because it is only as good as the hands that it is in, and that's God. All right, go down to C. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and earth produced its fruit. So what we saw was with Elijah, the prophet, there was a drought that lasted 3.5 years. Then he prayed again, and what happened? It rained. And then the vegetation came forth afterwards. During that time of the drought, though, we know that he had to go down by the river. He had to drink water from the river, had to be fed breakfast, lunch, and dinner from the ravens, right? When the drought got so tough that the stream dried up, he had to go to the widow's house. The widow was collecting some sticks. She was about to gather the last bit of oil and flour she had to make a cake so that she and her son could eat one last time and die. And the prophet said, make me a little bit too, and you'll be blessed, right? And she was blessed. And the oil was full, the flour, it was full. She was able to have food. We find the son died. And he had to go up and say, you done brought me to this woman's house, God, and now her son done died. We got to fix this. Laid across him 3 times, and what happened? He came back to life again. And that woman believed that he was a prophet sent from God. So we see that with Elijah, he was a simple man, but he just did the will of God. He spoke the will of God, the word of God. And as a result, things happened, miraculous things happened. And he was comparing Elijah to us being a natural man, one being just like him in the hands of God and able to do miraculous things because he was in the will of God. So what was the significance of Elijah's second prayer after 3.5 years of drought? The significance is that, yeah, he can pray and it could be a drought and it could be a coincidence, but you pray a second time and then it rains. That's not a coincidence. After 3.5 years, that is not a coincidence. Whose power was on display during the drought and after it was over? God. Whose glory were these miracles performed for alone? God. Who made it start raining, and caused the earth to produce its fruit once again after the rains returned? It was God. It was not Elijah, was it? And he had no sense to know that. So when the drought comes, this is the application. When the drought comes, the rains return, and new life springs up in the lives of a believer, whose power is on display and who deserves all the praise, glory, and honor?
God.
He's the one. So this last part, exhortation about restoration of sinners. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back. So that's verse 19. This verse speaks about another type of person in the church that has made a profession of faith, but have strayed from the truth. So when you look at the book of Hebrews, and I'm not going to read all of this, Hebrews 5, 12 through 14 speaks about the spiritually immature person, okay? In Hebrews 6, 1 through 3, it speaks about the spiritually mature person in the church. And then if you read a little bit further in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, it speaks about apostates in the church. And it gives you the characteristics and qualities of that person. So just keeping those three individuals in mind, what is the responsibility of the spiritually mature towards those who have strayed away? Looking at this verse, what are we supposed to do? According to this verse in James, verse 19.
Well, then restore.
Supposed to turn him back, right? So what has he turned away from?
Sins.
What did he turn away from initially?
The truth.
He turned away from the truth. So what are we turning it back to?
The truth.
The truth, right? So that means we have to be bearers of the truth, tellers of the truth, speakers of the truth, right? Teachers of the truth,
oh, yeah.
Right? And we need to get them back or restore them by getting them to hear and believe the truth. The truth, okay? Now, this is not something that's guaranteed 100% of the time is going to work, but it's still our responsibility to do this. And how is this accomplished? It's accomplished by us being faithful and doing what it is that God called us to do. As I said before, being teachers and preachers of the truth, purveyors of the truth, living the truth before them. Okay. And let him know, it says in this last verse, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So this saving this person from death, is that physical death? It's spiritual death, isn't it? Because we can tell somebody the truth all day long and not save them from physical death, because it is once appointed for a man to die and after that, the judgment. So he's not talking about physical death. He's talking about spiritual death. And that speaks to what we were talking about earlier, the greater works that we will be doing, right? Because we are helping to save a person's soul from an eternal death in hell, in flames, in fire, separated from God, where the worm never dies, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, right? Do you see what is at stake here? Do you see why it is we cannot afford to be weak? Why it is that we need to pray, praise, seek the elders of the church to pray over us, to anoint us with oil so that we might be saved from our sickness, our weakness, right? So that we can be effective witnesses and workers in God's vineyard, because that is our purpose. That's why he didn't take us to heaven after he saved us, because there's still work to be done. And that work involved building the kingdom, bringing souls to Christ. So whose responsibility is it to turn a sinner from the errors of his way? It's a two-letter word. Starts with M. Starts with an M.
Me.
Me. Right? I'm responsible. A two-letter word.
Huh?
All right. Who's responsible? It's mine, right? Who's responsible? Me, right? It could be either one of those. Me or mine, or me, or mine. My responsibility, all right?
Us.
All right, now see, that might, I didn't say us, because that'll let somebody off the hook. They say, well, if it's us, then they'll do it, right? I can take a day off, right? We can't take a day off, can we? It's always my responsibility. It's my responsibility. It's me. Oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer, but that prayer that I need is so that I can be of use in building up your kingdom, not mine. All right.